This third book of Psalms, which the Holy Spirit certainly didn't arrange by accident, is striking in coming right in the heart of the Psalter. If people were to think generally about the Psalms, they might just think of general hallelujahs, and there's plenty of hallelujahs, certainly in book 5, as it comes to a great climax of praise. But there's also, as we've been seeing again and again, a wonderful realism in the book of Psalms. And so right in the centre of this book, we find these few psalms, not the biggest book, but it is a significant book, of dealing with things when they're very, very difficult. And there's nothing more distressing in the life of Israel than 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in. They destroyed Jerusalem, they set it on fire, they destroyed and stripped the temple, and they took many captives to Babylon. And we need to remember as we read this that the book of Psalms is not there simply for historical interest. Some people will just kind of read this and think, oh, well, that's interesting. I now know how Israelites were feeling when their temple was destroyed. But what do we know? 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's got much more to say than simple historical interest. Nor is it just in this kind of generic sense. And you read one or two commentators and you think, well, you'd just about believe this happened. And they'll say things like, well, you know, Jerusalem's in ruins and your life might feel in ruins, but just like they didn't lose hope, so you don't lose hope. There's more to it than that as well. This generic, we can see the word ruins in a apply it in a different way. Let's think what is central to what is going on here. And to understand what's going on, look at who's written it. You'll see it down there, a maskil of Asaph. And you might think, well, Asaph, surely he was around when David was around. And that's true. But it seems, and we could look at references in 2 Chronicles to see this, that as well as obviously being a music or worship leader in David's time, Asaph also was the father of a whole family of those leading. And it seems that they had this habit of, some people do, you know, you kind of have Asaph, Asaph Jr., Asaph the third, Asaph the fourth, and so it went on. It seems that someone from the family of Asaph is there writing this psalm. And it's striking what worries him. Because he's thinking back to the reason for Israel's existence. When did Israel become a nation? It wasn't a nation, was it, when it went into Egypt? There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How many people? About 70. And it was called out of Egypt, wasn't it, as a nation. And what did God say through Moses? He said, let my people go that they may serve or worship me. He wanted them to worship him. And so he called them out of Egypt. He took them through the wilderness where they had some mishaps when they worshipped him wrongly and got in trouble. Think about the golden calf. He took them into the promised lands. And after time, he brought them to Mount Zion with a permanent temple where they could worship God aright. This was their whole purpose of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to worship the God of heaven. And now what's happened? The temple's been destroyed. Their very reason for existence seems to be called into question. And we can see a clear parallel here. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman that God is seeking? God is seeking who? Worshippers. Who will worship him how? In spirit and in truth. How does Peter describe God's people today? He says, they are a royal priesthood, or we are a royal priesthood if we're Christians tonight, and a holy nation. And so as we look at this psalm, we can see this has particular relevance to us. Because think about this. Why did Israel get sent into exile? It was because they failed to live up their calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They had polluted the worship of God. You can think of the prophets talking about that. They polluted God's worship. And so therefore God unleashed persecution. And what do we see today? Do we not see a problem with the worship of God being polluted? Do we not see the Church of Jesus Christ being persecuted? We see those two things. And we see places around the world where first the worship was polluted and then the candlesticks were removed. And so we need to see this psalm as very much speaking to us. And as we go through this psalm, it's got three clear sections. And if we just had the first two sections, it might make a sense to us. But the third section is less what we might say today. Well, what are the sections you might say? Well, just look down at the psalm with me and look at verse 1. It says, O God, why? And the first section we could describe as this. God, why? That's what it says in verse 1. And it's bracketed. If you turn down to verse 11, it says, why? There's like the way the Hebrew does it, puts bracket words. Why? Why? For first point, God, why? And then it switches from this corporate sense to an individual sense. Suddenly we have the words in verse 12, God, my king. And he's thinking about not his king who's been taken into exile, but his ultimate king, God. So the second part saying from verse 12 to verse 17, God reigns. So we had God, why? Then we have God reigns. And then thirdly, we have a series of prayers from verses 18 to 23, climaxing in verse 22, God, arise. Arise, O God. So we're going to look at those three sections in turn, and then we're going to build some conclusions from there. Let's start with this first section. God, why? You can see the passion. What a start to a psalm. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? He thinks this is it. This is not someone who starts off saying, I seem to remember Jeremiah prophesying about 70 years of exile. It's not what he's saying, is it? God, why do you cast us off forever? He thinks this is it. This is gone. Israel is over. That is how down Asaph is as he walks around the ruins of Jerusalem. He's thinking about Israel as sheep. He tells them, look at verse 1. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? The sheep that were kind of bleating around the wilderness and complaining. And now they've gone. Disobedience. They're out of the land. He's thinking very much back. Look, what did you do? Look at verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Those verbs, purchased and redeemed, they're the same ones in the same order that were used in Exodus 15, the song of the sea, when they're rejoicing, you've brought us through the Red Sea. You purchased us, you redeemed us. And Asaph's saying, you've purchased us, you've redeemed us, what now? And what's his concern? We see it there in verse 2 and 3. Remember Israel? No. Remember Judah? No. Remember Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Come on, Lord, direct your steps. Come on, as he's saying, God, walk around the ruins. The enemies have destroyed everything in the sanctuary. I mean, people have lost their farms. They've lost their vineyards. They've lost their olive groves. They've lost their homes. They've lost their cities. But what is he worried about? The sanctuary. We can't worship. Where can we go? We sin. We need to bring a sacrifice to Jerusalem, to the temple. It's been destroyed. God, why? It's been ruined. There's nothing left. God, why the ruins? That's verses 1 and 3. But then, it's not just as if he's kind of walking around the ruins and the smouldering ruins, but in verses 4 to 8, he really has a flashback to what's happened. And he's just imagining, it's going through his mind's eye, oh dear. And he's thinking about these axe-wielding soldiers. I mean, it doesn't take much imagination, does it? Look at verse 4. Your foes have roared. You can imagine the noise of battle. The Babylonians, triumphant, we've broken in the city. We're there in the midst of the meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. We can imagine that, can't we? You've seen many pictures. Soldiers get in there. The flag they're flying, stick it on the flagpole. It's Babylon's. It's not the Lord's. And look at their destructive energy. Verse 5. They've got their axes. It's as if that all this panelling. Think about Solomon. All that panelling. Hezekiah stripped it of its gold, so there might not be much gold left, but there's certainly all this wood, cedar trees, beautiful stuff, and there's just men with axes smashing the place up. They're like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They're just savages, aren't they? But it's not just saying, well, we'd be distressed, wouldn't we? If one of our homes, someone got in there and smashed it up, we'd be sad. But this is God's temple. This is against God's blueprint. Remember, David wanted to build the temple, didn't he? God said, no, Solomon's going to build it, and according to what I say. And it's smashed. God, you're not defending it? Think about the time when they took the Ark of the Covenant out of Israel into the Philistines, put in a Philistine temple, and Dagon falls on his face. God's got the power to defend if he wants to, but he doesn't. He lets it be smashed up. He's thinking, what's going on? Look at verse 8. They said to themselves, we'll utterly subdue them. They've burned down all the meeting places of God in the land. You think, meeting places? Are there other places in the temple? Well, there's many other holy sites, aren't there? Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle used to be. Many of the places where God's met with his people, they're all in the Babylonian occupation. Jerusalem was the last one. It's gone. Oh God, why? Why the ruins? Why do you let these axe-wielding men in? And then finally, and most seriously, oh God, why the silence? Why the silence? Look at verse 9 with me. We do not see our signs. It's their flags are up. What's happened to the ark? It's gone. There's no longer any prophet. And there is none among us who knows how long. Ezekiel, where's he? Babylon. Jeremiah, where's he? Captive. Taken away too. He's saying, who's telling us? Who's speaking to us? God, you have gone silent. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Say, God, why? What's happening? Is this it? Is Israel gone? It's very easy for us, isn't it, to say with the benefit of hindsight, no, you just need to wait 70 years and then God will move the king of Persia and the men will come back and they'll rebuild the temple. But in the moment, what did they see? This is it. The center of God's purpose is absolutely nothing. And I wonder if we do not mourn enough when God's worshipping communities are destroyed, when candlesticks are removed. If we just got a map out and we mapped the early churches, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth. Look about those seven churches in Revelation, modern-day Turkey. We say, what's there now? Well, we could go through North Africa, which used to be the same thing about Augustine, center of Christianity. What's there now? Little. We should mourn when we say God's worshipping communities are gone. God deserves worship. He calls people to worship him. Let's mourn when those candlesticks are taken away. But the psalm doesn't end in verse 11. It's as if the psalmist then, he put down his pen, prayed, and then picked it up again and started to think, because he's dealing with a nation when few people, they'll be really frustrated with the Babylonians coming in because they've had loads of false prophets prophesying them, don't worry, peace, be all right. But he comes personally. God is still his God. And so we get this change, the personal pronoun, and he focuses and says to himself, God reigns. God reigns. What was he focused on in verse 4? He talks about God's meeting place. He focused on Jerusalem. But do you see how he opens up his eyes and broadens his horizons there in verse 12? Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of not Jerusalem, not Israel, the earth. He just broadens it right out there. He says, my King, my God, he reigns over the whole earth. And throughout this, you'll see a series of yous. And the first one of each verse is emphatic. We don't have it so much in the English, but it's more like this. Verse 13, you yourself, God, divided the sea by your might. Verse 14, you yourself crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You yourself spit open springs and brooks, and so on. He's saying it's you, it's you, it's you. Beforehand he'd been saying they did it, they did it. Now he's saying with great emphasis, you, you my king, look at what you've done. And the emphasis here is you and you alone reign. Do we not need to emphasize that in our minds? When we look at things and we might say, well, what's gone wrong in Britain? We say, is that forever? We might say, well, we read about great things in the past. Are you gone now? Is that forever? We're just on the slide downhill. Are you gone forever? We need to be saying to ourselves, God reigns. And how do we want to remind ourselves? Well, we need to remind ourselves what God has the power to do. What does he focus on here? I mean, he speaks about, obviously, them coming out of Egypt again. He rejoiced in God's salvation, verse 13. He divided the sea in your might. And then he mentions God crushed the heads of Leviathan. Now, if you want to spend a couple of hours reading commentaries, you can see vast discussions about Leviathan. But let's just see if we can cut to the chase. What is Leviathan? Well, we know we see it in Job, and again, there's some vast debate about that there, but it's a symbol, it's this sea monster, of the symbol of overwhelming power. It's the symbol of overwhelming power. It's the most powerful sea creature that he could speak of, and he's saying that is the sea creature symbolizing Egypt, possibly because of the crocodile in the Nile, but certainly because of the context. You can see he's talking about dividing the sea. It's the Red Sea. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan, gave them as food for the creatures of the wilderness. He's saying, you destroyed the Egyptian army. They came after you. You crushed them. What could we do against Egypt, the superpower of the day? Nothing. What could you do? Crush it. You can take on any enemy, however powerful. And it's not just about enemies. It's about the very force of nature itself. Look at verse 15. In the wilderness, we were thirsty. You split open springs and brooks. Ahab disobeyed you. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Are you in control of the seasons? Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You established the heavenly lights and the sun. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter, possibly thinking back to Noah. So the psalmist is really saying, let me view the whole world and Israel's history by the eyes of faith. You always, always protect your people. You save them. You've got the power to defeat any enemy. I wonder if we really believe that tonight. I know if I spoke to you tonight and you're a Christian, and I said to you, has your God got power to do anything? You say, absolutely, God's got the power to do anything. You say, well, do you think he's got the power to turn this nation around? And you say, absolutely. And I say, do you really think he can do it? And you would say, well, I kind of hope so on a good day when I'm not feeling too depressed. Just to be honest about, depending on our constitution, where we are. But we need to remind ourselves of the facts of God's power and really believe that he can do it, to see events by the eyes of faith. I'm not suggesting there's any kind of magic about doing that. I'm just saying that we need to have true, not just in the head trust in God, but in the heart trust in God. That's what I'm saying. Well, I think if we were writing this psalm, we would likely have stopped in verse 17. You know, you get your negative thoughts out first. I'll be honest. And then you say, now let's rejoice in God. And then you just say, amen, we're on a winner now. We're kind of feeling uplifted. But that's not what Asaph does. Asaph then moves into a series of petitions. The central one is this: God, arise. God, arise. And I think one reason why, it seems to me anyway, that he doesn't end here is because the situation he's in is not appropriate for a series of hallelujahs. If it was just like five hallelujahs to finish the psalm, it'd be almost like Asaph. No, but there's the smoking ruins of Jerusalem. Have you forgotten? It's not realistic to the setting. And that's the wonderful thing about the Psalms. They give us the heights and they give us the depths. And here we are, how to deal with the depths. And in the depths, he remembers God's relationship to Israel. Do you see in verse 19 how he describes Israel? Do not deliver, he says, the soul of your dove or your turtle dove to the wild beasts. It's a word that's used in Song of Solomon as well. The dove, helpless, dependent, but very much loved. That's the thing he's saying. God, you love your people. And remember your covenant. Remember, God's come into voluntary covenant with them. We were speaking about covenant earlier. Look at verse 20. Have regard for the covenant, the promises you made. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Just turn with me for a minute to Lamentations chapter 5 to see a contemporary describe what was going on. This is Jeremiah weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what Asaph's got in mind. Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 9. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towers of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Jump down to verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. And so it goes on. It's devastation. It's devastation. And so as he calls for God to remember this horrible situation, he comes back to a certain word. And this is the word that was used every time Israel went on the march. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And it's this word I'd like us to reflect on. Arise, in verse 22. Now, it's striking when we think about that word arise. Now, as I was preparing this service, some of you may be aware that I don't just pick hymns at random. I try to fit them into the theme. So, arise. How many hymns do you think in our hymn book do you think include the word arise anywhere in the hymn as a prayer to God to arise? Answer, one. We sang it. How many psalms mention that word? How many? Well, let me just give you some examples. I think it's about 10. I was looking them up before. You've got Psalm 3, Arise, O Lord, Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 17, Psalm 74, Psalm 82, Psalm 132. So in the Psalms, we find there's this prayer. Now, obviously, you could play this number game for all sorts of things, and I'm not saying we just do it like that, but it's a central prayer in the Psalms. That's all I'm trying to suggest. And you say, well, what is going on with our, if that sample, I looked at an older hymn book to see if it was a bit better. It was a bit better, but not markedly better. If that's a sample for the kind of prayers that we're praying, well, this psalm would encourage us to think, well, maybe we need to think about purifying our worship to be more like the psalms. And I'm not trying to say what I'm not saying to myself here, and purify our own prayers. Or put it in a different way, align our prayers to the prayers of Scripture. Just ask yourself, when did you last pray, arise? If it was, say, roughly in 10 over 150 psalms, that's quite a high ratio. Does that reflect my prayers? Does that reflect your prayers? In prayers for what we see God, or what we want God to do. Because what we have in our nation at the moment is we have some unhelpful influences that can influence us too. I mean, there's people out there who hold this view that they will say all of life is worship. Do you agree with that? All of life is worship. View of God's mercy, Romans 12, verse 1. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Spiritual act of worship. We happy with that? All of life's worship, we are. But then some people say, therefore, you don't have such a thing as a public act of worship. And I'm kind of thinking, I'm happy with the first part, but the therefore doesn't follow. But then what happens is this. Then you say, well, in our public gatherings, that's not worship, because the whole of life is worship. There's nothing special about that. Therefore, we're just basically utterly pragmatic about what we do. And that leaves us quite a long way open. And we've got to remember, why was Asaph mourning here? Because the people didn't take God's directions in worship seriously. And maybe we need to pray arise too when we see unhelpful currents polluting our worship. If you're just to look at some of the most sung songs, it's coming from chaotic, prosperity-associated, crazy settings like Hillsong or Bethel. These people are confusing lots and lots of people. We live in an age when, how does, and I don't like the term, worship music, because the whole of our services are worship, how does that work? Well, there's a marketplace, isn't there? So if you want to sing a good worship song, just think this through. If you had Psalm 74 and you wanted to create a hit worship song, would you go for the section, God, why? Would you go for the section, God, arise? Or would you go for the section, God, reigns? Which one is going to get more downloads? Well, this doesn't take rocket science, is it? It's the God reigns. Now, should it mean we should have no songs that say God reigns? Absolutely not. Not at all. But what we need to understand and think about is, have we got the balance and the range that this psalm forced us to have? Imagine if we didn't have Psalm 74. We could go quite happy along, couldn't we? Singing whatever we want to make us feel good. But Psalm 74 is kind of a jolt, isn't it? You're reading Psalm 74 and you're like, oh, I don't know how many worship songs that talk about swinging axes. Do you know any? Many? Smoke? Burning cities? Ruins? It's not going to make a popular hit very fast. I think it just causes us to think. Now, it's very interesting. I don't often talk about exegesis. I was asked at the end of a recent service about something the Pope said. So, reflecting on that, so I thought I'd talk about the Pope's exegesis of this psalm. Are you interested in that? 1520, there was a man called Martin Luther around. Do you remember Martin Luther? And Martin Luther was standing for justification by faith alone. That was what the Reformation was about, wasn't it? It was about whether we're saved according to God's word, faith alone, in Christ alone, or faith plus works. And what happened when the Reformation was taking place? It wasn't just a revolution in how we're saved, because people knew how they came to God to be saved mattered, so how they came to God to worship him mattered too, didn't it? So if you're in kind of picture book territory, you'd look at a Protestant church, which was whitewashed and plain. You'd look at Roman Catholic churches, which got images and all sorts of things that the reformers were smashing up. So what did the Pope do? Well, the Pope understood this. Julius II, when he had finished fighting as a warrior Pope, he had a papal bull. His first two words, exerge domine. I could ask for a translation, but I'll be kind. Psalm 74:22, that's what he's quoting. Arise, O God, or arise, O Lord, defend your cause or judge your cause. He was saying, look, he understood that his context was right, that Luther was smashing Roman Catholic worship. It was the right cause of a devastating existential threat to Catholic worship. Yes, the epicenter of the Reformation was justification by faith, but the implication was the worship of God. He understood that, the centrality of the importance of worship when we understand justification by faith alone. Well, I'm going to discuss these things more when we in the autumn when we look at worship more specifically, but I'd just like to finish with three questions that we can ask ourselves as we reflect on this psalm. Questions which I'm reflecting on myself as well. So here's the first question we can reflect on. Am I learning songs in biblical proportions? So do the songs I know reflect the full range of the psalms and the full range of situations? So I come across this every week as I look for songs. So if I have a service and preaching on Christ as King, I look at the hymn book and it'll take me ages to choose. I've got about 100 there. If I try and say, "Oh Lord, arise," it's a quick look and then, oh dear, to find something else. So are we learning songs in biblical proportions? Second question. Am I considering the seriousness with which God takes worship? If he called Israel out of Egypt to worship him and then sent them into exile for polluting the worship of gods, he calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth, then I need to ask the question, not what do people like best, not what is our entertainment culture wants, but what does God require? Am I considering the seriousness with which God takes worship and asking the question, what does God require? And a final question follows on from the first one is, have I learned songs for all circumstances of the soul so I'm prepared when tragedy strikes? Now, I mentioned on Wednesday at Susan's funeral, I was speaking to her. She was left in casualty all night on a trolley. What was she doing? Going through the words of songs. That's what she was doing. We thought on Wednesday, Ben was leading us as we thought about Paul and Silas in that inner prison. And what were they singing? Hymns to God. And sometimes we just think about them being joyful, but they could well. Imagine if they were singing Psalm 2. He will smash them like a potter's vessel. I mean, that would give the other prisoners something to think about, wouldn't it, when the earthquake happens and he's just been thinking about smashing like a potter's vessel. See, I thank God that, I don't know if you've grown up in a church, I sometimes sing songs and I'd be thinking, what is this about? Any of you have grown up in church, you'd sing some songs, it's all about suffering or a hard time, and you'd sing it because the words are up there, but really, you didn't really get it. And then something will happen in your life and you're like, ah, now I understand what that hymn writer was saying. But because I've sung it and I've sung songs that have been picked for me from different settings, I'm a bit more ready to respond. But we can praise God most of all that he's given us psalms like Psalm 74. He's realistic. When we see the church, God's worshipping community, in a bad way, we can know it's okay to ask, God, why? Is that okay? Yes, it is. It's here in the psalm. Do I need to remind myself about God's power? Yes, I need to say to myself, God reigns. And do I need to pray powerful prayers for God's judgment on others? Like, God, arise. Very strong. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. Defend your cause. Yes, I need to pray powerful prayers. We need to pray powerful prayers for God to vindicate his name in this age when there is pollution of worship and there is persecution. And we can pray that we can help each other as we seek to reform as the reformers did, because we know that God wants worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.